Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I know every time I get up here, I talk about 2 Corinthians. But I got to tell you, we've been in 2 Corinthians for 6-7 months now. We're about halfway through, and it's amazing. It's an absolutely amazing book. So I highly recommend it. But at any rate, when I was in high school 150 years ago, I think, one of my very favorite teachers was a lady named Anna Stressner. And Ms. Stressner was elderly at that time, and she was my English teacher. And by the way, I was listening to the radio many years ago, and Chuck Swindoll said, I came back to Houston and saw my old high school, and there was Ms. Stressner's English class. Chuck Swindoll and I have the same Lord and the same English teacher. So that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. But Ms. Stressner loaned me the records, I think, back then, or maybe tapes, for Hamlet and Paul Scofield's version. And it was one of my very favorite things. I was reminded, preparing for this morning, of Hamlet, because Hamlet, the young Danish prince, had a quandary that deeply bothered him. He had seen evidence of a crime, a murder, the killing of his father by his uncle. And what really got to him was the supreme contradiction between his inaction, his being frozen in emotion, and the thing that he needed to do. And he didn't handle it very well. Not like King David might have done. But he felt acutely the rebuke of his conscience for being out of sync with his duty. And as Christians, we feel the same thing, don't we? Now, I don't mean that we should kick ourselves. We'll talk about that more. But we do feel that we want to do all that the Lord wants us to do. And so that's what I wanted to talk about this morning, because life is like that sometimes, isn't it? We wake up feeling guilty about not having done something, but God in his kindness doesn't overwhelm us with guilt for not doing all we should do, but he does lovingly draw us to do the things that he wants us to, things that have, as we'll see, an everlasting consequence. So, as he leads us to spiritual success, we see that, you know, the number one question asked of pastors, what's God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? And when you start studying, you get down in granny gear and you look at the things that the Bible says that God wants us to do, you shouldn't have any questions about, well, I don't see anything. No. There's a whole bunch. And I'd like to look at one of the most important roles that we all have to play this morning. First, why should I be talking about this? And we've heard this many, many times. So it's not like we're just saying, well, you know, guess what? You thought there wasn't anything to be. No, in this group especially, I understand that we're mature Christians, that we know a lot of what the Lord wants us to do. But sometimes, like turning a gem in your hand, when you examine Scripture, you catch a shaft of light that shows you something that you haven't seen before. And perhaps this little verse in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and in the other two verses that we're going to look at, sometimes those catch you and you say, oh my goodness, I need to prioritize just a little differently. I've called this teaching the duty of love. Now, if you have watched any news clips showing the United Nations, you know that they have a big room not sure all the time what else they do, but you've seen not just the speakers, but the audience, and they pan back. And in that audience, there are not just staff, not just guests, but ambassadors, representatives of various countries. And given the role that all Christians have to play, I have the honor of addressing ambassadors this morning. Every time that you get in a room full of Christians, you are speaking with ambassadors. For Paul tells the Corinthian church in chapter 5, look at verse 20, please. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Oh, worldly ambassadors may seem to be more important than just us. They get more media hype, don't they? The ambassador to Britain said today, so on and so forth. But they do not have in their works the lasting effects for thousands of years that Christ's representatives do. We are those whose duty is to be like the irritant in a shellfish which produces a beautiful pearl. To, I guess, make them unshellfish. I'm sorry, I don't do jokes. Sorry. Regular ambassadors go to various places in the world and they claim a portion of that host's country as their own soil, their country's soil. They interact with the leadership and the people of that country to bring their nation's values and strength to bear within that country to make a difference. They represent their leader in both friendly and hostile nations. The word for ambassador, by the way, in Greek is presbyo, meaning to act as a representative. Now, our first reaction to being designated as Christ's ambassadors might very well be, wait, not me. I'm not qualified to represent the Lord God, and certainly not even a country, but to do God in front of other people. But again, verse 5 says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And he adds, the Spirit through Paul says this, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So it is an absolute honor to carry God's plea to non-believers. Be saved. Hear his voice. For now is the time to come to him. And that's an important concept. You read it in Hebrews. You read it in 2 Corinthians. You read it in other places. Isaiah, when talking about the acceptable time, meaning that there will be a time that's not acceptable, that we may not be able to turn the ship of our being around to come completely to him, but he's opening the door for us. Now, there are some who might read this verse and say, well, this is Paul talking about his ministry to the Corinthians. He's not talking about all Christians. He's talking about his ministry to them. And those high-profile, famous people who are down through the ages, speakers and teachers and evangelists, they're the ones who might be somebody that Paul is talking about. Paul, Billy Graham, Charlie Kirk, John MacArthur, Vody Baucham, and so many others. Three of those have gone home to the Lord within the last month or so. And we as average Christians, why? Our job is to watch them and be astounded at how great they are as we live our regular Christian lives, except except that's not correct. For Paul, giving his witness to the Corinthian and other churches, did talk about his ministry, his trials, his triumphs in Christ, but he also made it clear that the believer in Christ was more than just a spectator. He said in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For you are the temple of the living God. As such, we are not detached from God. We are not spectators, bystanders. We are actively involved in the one who lives in us." Now, there may be somebody else who says, well, wait a minute. In Ephesians 4, some are designated to be evangelists, right? In fact, if you look at Ephesians 4:11, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Well, that would appear to be it. If you don't have that job designation, you shouldn't be out there teaching, you shouldn't be out there evangelizing, except verse 12 tells us, why did he do this? Why did he make some so that they can go out and do all the work? No, look at verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." Saints, that's all of us who are saved. Oops. If you thought you could just sit back and watch, hopefully not TBN, but, you know, if you sit back and watch some of this stuff, then no, we need to be actively involved. Brothers and sisters, this is our ministry. No one is a glide and abide cloud sitter. We are all active ambassadors for Christ. So, does this mean that we leave the gospel sharing to those whose calling is an evangelical pastor, like Mike and Val, the Oyemis, Linda, Katarina, and others who go out to the park or go elsewhere? Well, if that were so, coming at it from a little different angle, the rest of us would have to ignore all the opportunities that we have to present the gospel. Nothing happens by accident. And if you are placed, as we all are, in situations where you get a chance to give God to someone else, that's a calling. That's important. Regular Christians were powerful in our own lives, weren't they? When we were not yet saved, there was the neighbor who was so kind to us and was openly Christian, our own parents. There was a lot of people that we saw around who gave God the credit for things and spoke of the Lord Jesus and his love. The person at work who prayed openly and asked us if we knew Jesus. The friend at church whom you could turn to when you were going badly awry. The driver at the gas station who bought gas and said, "That's the Lord." Or the person who bought you groceries and gave credit to God. You see, they had been equipped for the ministry and looked for ways to tell others about Christ. As ambassadors, they pleaded through their attitudes, words, and actions, along with him, be reconciled to God. So, many people will hear this and think, well, that's nice. And then go away as soon as the doors close and you open the car door. That's nice. We'll just get back to our regular routine. And for some of you, that is being an ambassador. But they forget where they stand in James 1 mirror, right? Man who looks in the mirror and immediately forgets what he looks like and goes away. No, they can't ignore, we can't ignore God's calling on our lives as Hamlet wished he could forget. But there is much, much more which causes us to take up the mantle of ambassador. Well, let me explain. So what is our motivation? Why should we gladly accept the job responsibilities? Because it's not always the most pleasant thing in the world, right? It would be much easier for us just to shut our mouths and pretend that we were okay with everything else in the world, instead of talking about Christ, instead of making sure that people heard those words they hate to hear. God bless. Give God the glory. It's not me, it's him. You're irritating them. And we don't seek to do that, harming them just to make them mad, right? We're doing it for a purpose. So why would we accept these job responsibilities? Well, for one thing, we know that we are going to undergo a time of judgment for what we've done or not done. No, not the great white throne of judgment of non-believers, but the Bema seat of Christ. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians verse 9 says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It doesn't lead to imprisonment. It doesn't or torture, but it reveals what we've done for Christ and determines the level of reward that the Lord gives us. So some would say, oh, that's pretty strong motivation to live in fear of judgment. No, you don't live in fear. But in addition, we also all want to hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to please him. There's an analogy that when we get saved, we begin running a race for the rest of the time that we're here. As you go around the track and you go around the track, and as you near the end of your race, you look and there is a spectator off a ways from the track. And as you get closer and closer, you realize that it's the Lord Jesus. What's your one thought? Is he smiling? And we want to have that smile. But more, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, gives us in verse 14 the true motivation. For the love of Christ compels us. You understand that Romans 5 tells us that God shed his love abroad in our hearts. And I always was wondering, well, wait a minute. Did he shed his love for us, or did he shed love to us for him? Yes. I think that's the best answer. Because he gave us this love. And this love compels us to do things. You do things for love that you wouldn't dare do any other time or place, right? But we don't start with that. We have to grow into that, don't we? Imagine, if you will, a child who grows up a little narcissistic, that's very common in our age, and looks at his or her parents as being too strict, you won't let me do everything I want to do, and the things that they bless him or her with as okay, but not as much as he would like. Yet later in life, this person begins to learn of the things that the parents sacrificed for him. He begins to understand that they truly were wiser and more loving And it's that love, the shared love, that helps grow them up and compel them. Mark Twain said that when he was 14 years old, his father was so stupid he could hardly stand to have him around the house. And he said, by the time I was 22, I was amazed at how much he had learned in 8 years. But we are all amazed, usually at our own parents, how much they loved us. And Christ's much greater love motivates us all. It has to. It takes God's Spirit in us to make us begin to realize how much He loves us and how our lives, our eternal lives, have just begun. Now, forgive me, I tend to repeat myself. I've said this before. Someone has compared this life that people think of, well, that's all there is. Compare this life to standing on the front porch of your house waiting for someone to answer the door to let you in. It's significant, but it's brief. And the rest of life, before we are eternal beings, the rest of life stretches beyond time. But when we look at how much He reaches out to not just us, but to others who spit on His name and reject Him, then we react even more. Romans 10:2, quoting Isaiah 65, says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God is the only one in the universe who has the right to be proud. And yet He stands holding out nail-scarred hands to those begging them not to go to hell, but to come to Him. And make no mistake, if it were not for Christ's love, we would not need compelling, because we'd be on our way to hell. It's only Christ's love that gets us in the position of being compelled to help others be saved from hell. But eternal salvation is a bit more serious than simply growing up in a normal human life and being compelled by the kindness of people. To redeem a soul forever, it takes a miracle. What if the only way to save lives was to die for us to take our place? To take our place. Verse 14 continues, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Notice that it takes not only the Lord's death and resurrection, it takes ours as well. As Romans 7 says, we died to what we were held by, that is, sin. In fact, one died when he didn't need to, when he shouldn't have had to, because it was the only way for us to die to sin. When Romans tells us to reckon ourselves free from sin, it's an accounting term. Look on your ledger where all your iniquities are, but wait, they've been wiped out. Look over on Jesus' ledger. There's all the sins, but they've all been paid for. And notice that there's no mention in this passage of only the elite, of the cream of the crop being saved. Only the simple word all. The whosoever will takes effect here. There is no one God wants to perish. No soul that he would not save if they took that offer, that please be reconciled to him. Now, there are many people who will make the claim that they are ambassadors for Christ, and they dress the part better than we do, and they play the part better somehow, but they also lord it over others, interpret scripture into strictures, new rules, to rule you with guilt. In fact, if you were to make a comparison of the Christian sects that try to put their influence over their parishioners, their congregations, you would find everything from worshiping saints to self-flagellation. If you don't like whipping yourself on the back with a leather whip, don't go to the Philippines at certain times of the year. But we understand that Calvary Chapel and many other churches don't try to guilt people into giving. Don't try to control their lives. Rather, it is all about a one-on-one love story, you and Christ. So, how deep is that love? How strong is that relationship? Do I simply go to church and hear about Christ? And I get charged up and I hear a message and I leave and I see someone that I could witness to, that I could be an ambassador for Christ to, and let all sleep because it would be inconvenient. No. We have priorities, and he's number one. As a young Christian, I remember hearing someone on the radio, a Christian teacher, and he talked about how he had taken his young daughter up in his arms and said, "I love you so very much." And this little girl got it. She looked at him and said, "You don't love me as much as you love Jesus." And he said, this was the shocker for me. He said, "No, that's true. I don't. But I love you next to Jesus." When we come to Christ, we do not usually love him as much as we will grow to love him. But loving him is the only good obsession. And because of it, we love everyone else more than we could have. Isn't that an amazing thing? Does that make sense when you first hear it? That if you stop loving, if you stop putting this particular person as your number one love in life, and you put Christ first, you love the next person more. Because of that selfish thing. And so we see verse 15, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. I must admit that I have not completely conquered being unselfish, but if you see that we are being sanctified, growing more like Christ in our walks, you understand that he is unselfish. You know that that reciprocal love is our goal, our designation. Oh, there are people who will tell you and be glad to tell you that they are very unselfish. I help others. I serve my family. I work 18 hours a day. And they're not a Christian, or they don't study the Bible, or they don't believe in the things that the Bible says. But there are two ways to act unselfish. One is this person's way, to do so because why? Because it makes them feel good. right? And what is that? That's selfishness. No, what verse 15 is talking about is being in love with the Lord Jesus because of what he has done for us and is doing. And because we are no longer the same creatures we were, we love him. And then representing him is not a burden. It is telling others about the one that we love the most. I mean, it's only logical as an extension of who we are normally. If you have a brother or sister and you're out with your friends and you hear them saying something about your brother or sister, you stand up and make sure they know that you prefer them to your friends. But also, knowing Christ and being his ambassador to others is also extending his hand. We are extending his hand to them for their best interests. Now, can you force someone? Can you tell? I have a friend right now that I pray for every day who's an alcoholic. And I had breakfast with him and tried to witness to him, and he wasn't having it. So I'm praying for him. You can't force somebody to be a Christian. But guess what? We still take the opportunities that we have to witness. Because why? Because God is creating those opportunities. Because he loved them so much that they should live, verse 15, for him who died for them and rose again. Is that the only way that they'll get saved? Will they all go to hell if we stay silent? No, I believe that all who are God's will be saved. But two things, please. One, we try to avoid wasted years. I know that I spent decades in the desert of my own selfishness. I'm still far from perfect, just kind of glad Marilyn's not here to tell you how imperfect. But I spent years struggling with life and not understanding, when if I had come to Christ sooner, those could have been more productive and happier years, and my family would have been spared much unpleasantness. That's why the acceptable time is when you hear it, when you notice that God is pleading with your heart. But another reason that we need to be showing him to the world is that God wants us to be part of the process. What an honor. Did you ever get a job you didn't apply for? Well, we applied. It was part of, it's in the contract of salvation, right? But we were given this wonderful task, even though we didn't realize it. Much of the early Gentile Christians were slaves. The bottom of the barrel. Society-wise. And yet, Christ called them his ambassadors. For we are all elevated, all equal at the foot of the cross. What did the Lord Jesus say in his parable of the workers in Matthew 20? He said, so the last will be first and the first last. We're equal. And we have this ability. That's why when my dad was saved, it was a lady who was an administrator or secretary up in Oregon. It was a plumber who had gotten saved when his car broke down or his truck broke down. It was us witnessing and others. God uses us all. We don't have cards to say ambassador. That would be a shame if you did that. Like the pastor that was voted the most humble man in town, and he showed up to get the award and they took it away from him. He makes the tongue-tied, the homely, the old his representatives, as well as the young and beautiful and articulate. We have this great honor in abundance, and guess what? It's not something anyone else could have, just those who belong to Christ. But as Paul was urging the Corinthians, we have to stand up as Christ's representatives, whose diplomatic mission is to lovingly lead others to him while they still have the chance. Our first concern when meeting someone, it's not what they're wearing, it's not how they're talking to you, it's not what you judge them to be, it's whether or not they're saved. Lord, what should I say? We know we can't force them, but we can pray for the Holy Spirit to give us what to say. And there's much, much more that we could talk about in this, but I'm sure that you would prefer to go home and read it. So let me just close and thank you, ambassadors, for hearing me out. Unlike ministers at the UN, you and I don't have conflicting interests. We're not fighting for control for our president or our prime minister, only for our king, because we all have the same homeland. So may you prosper in your ambassadorial careers. May the Lord bless you and show you, maybe as you walk out these doors, maybe sometime this week, that someone presents you with an opportunity to witness, and you remember that old gray-haired guy said this at this Sunday, and you go, oh yeah. And you tell them, you find a way to talk about Christ. There are approaches. I was to share Jesus without fear, but there are other wonderful methods, the bridge method, etc. Isaac can certainly tell you about those. But I suggest that you investigate as part of your career at the UN, which, by the way, stands now for Unsaved Nations, okay? So God bless you all. Let's pray. Lord, Father God, we don't deserve you, Lord. We don't deserve the things that you give us. And even when it is a burden of love for others, Lord, you give us such an abundance of blessing in doing so. We know that many of your children will be martyrs. We know that there are those who pass on too young, or who, Lord God, simply don't appear to have been on fire, and yet they share you. And may we all do that, Lord. Bless us all. See us safely home, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to just share one more thing that occurred to me that we talked about this on Wednesday nights. During the bad Soviet era, in one of the gulags, the prison camps, you could do time for just making a statement. You didn't have to be a traitor. You didn't have to be anything else. In fact, Stalin was said to have taken a mathematician who was in on the early Soviet movement and was a loyal communist and threw him in prison until he went insane and then let him out. They were not nice folks. But there was a doctor, Dr. Kornfeld, who had been witnessed to by prisoners, and he became, as part of this golden chain of salvation, he became a born-again Christian. But about the second or third day, he caught a guard stealing rations from somebody who was starving to death. And he reported the guard. And then he had to stay awake because the guard was going to kill him. So Dr. Kornfeld was on duty, and they brought in a young man. And he had to have stomach surgery. They didn't have anesthetics. It was a horrible thing. He stayed up all night with this young man. And he shared the gospel with this young man who was in so much pain, you wouldn't think he'd pay attention. And yet the man came to Christ. And Kornfeld, being utterly exhausted, went back to his room where the guard was waiting and killed him. He had been a Christian for all of a few days. He had only witnessed to one person. It wasn't something that he could brag about, my career as an ambassador. And yet, that young man was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, one of the most powerful voices for against the Soviet system, and even the United States, the inequities in our system, known the world over. And he was a disciple of Christ that God narrowly timed. So we're thankful for Dr. Kornfeld. We're thankful for all the rest who take that moment, that opportunity. So, brothers and sisters, ambassadors, thank you. God bless you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.